All right, I want to show you a picture. It's a picture of a couple. Maybe you heard about this couple. They were in the news just a few weeks ago. Their names are Nikki Walsh and her boyfriend Tanner Broadwell. Nikki's 24, Tanner is 26. A little over a year ago, they decided that they were tired of working. They felt like work only allowed them to take care of their home and just paid for them to live, and they got tired of that. So they decided that they were going to sell everything they had, and they did. They sold every single thing they had, cars, everything, and bought a 28-foot boat. It was 49 years old. They bought it out of Alabama, and they took it to Florida, and they had it there where they were getting ready to take a trip around the world. That's what they want to do, just sail around the world. And so for about a year, they had it ported in Florida's Gulf Coast, and they were getting all their supplies ready and making sure they knew the route they wanted to take and had everything going. They had their little dog, Remy, who's 2 years old. They had all his supplies for the trip as well. And so they were going to head out as they started to sail across the world, and they were going to head toward the Caribbean. So they finally decided it's time to head off, and they got on their 28-foot boat and they headed off. And 2 days into their journey, they beached the boat. Waves started coming in. They had to abandon ship. They got Remy off and with his items, his dog toys and whatever, and $90 in their pocket, and their boat sank. 2 days in, had no insurance, have nothing in the world. It's all at the bottom of the sea. All at the bottom of the sea. Now they started a GoFundMe page. And they were asking people, begging people to help them so they didn't have to give up on their dreams. And they're asking for $10,000 to rescue their ship. They think it'll cost somewhere around $6,700 to get it up off the ocean floor and to recover it, raise it up from the grave of the water there. But they said at the end of the article I was reading, they said this. They said, "You only have one life. Why spend it doing what you don't love? Money isn't everything." Now, as I read the article, I realized they actually did have some pretty interesting and important things to say, especially in their last little sentence there. It is true, we only have one life. Well, one physical life. We continue on in the very presence of God for all eternity. But it is true, their money isn't everything. They did get that right. Money isn't everything. In fact, that is a truth we ought to all learn. Money isn't everything. In fact, I would submit to you this morning, and this has nothing to do with the sermon except for this, money is a terrible master, but it is an awesome tool. And that's what it's designed to be used as, a tool. So make sure you're not letting money be your master, but be using it as a tool. But then the second thing struck me about what they had to say, and that is that they had placed all their hopes, all their dreams, all their happiness in this 28-foot boat. Their priority in life was to experience all that the world had. They wanted to just go out and enjoy life on this boat. And now that boat is a sunk in the middle of the sea. I want you to keep that on your mind, because it is so easy. It is so easy for us to lose sight of what is truly important. Even as Christians, we often miss out on where real joy can be found. I heard that there's a bumper sticker out there that reads this way: "Lord, save me from all your followers." As I thought about that, I thought, how is that possible? How is it possible that Christians have so damaged the Lord's name that people want to escape them, that their witness is that far down? Gandhi once said, "I like your Christ, but I do not like the Christians." Many in the world would have to say amen to his thought. So how have we gotten there? How do we get to this place? Well, for that, I want you to turn with me to our text. It's in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. We have quite a few verses to go through here. I'm going to go ahead and read them to you. You can follow along on the screen. But as we look at this text, I want you to understand that this text, Paul is reminding us, sharing with us, telling us that there are things that will steal away your joy if you're not very careful. So listen to this text and see what he has to say. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 11. Whatever happens, dear friends, may the Lord give you joy. I never get tired of telling you this. I am doing this for your own good. Watch out for those dogs, those wicked men and their evil deeds. Those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship God in the Spirit are the only ones who are truly circumcised. We put no confidence in human effort. Instead, we boast about what Christ Jesus has done for us. Yet I could have confidence in myself, if anyone could. If others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. For I was circumcised when I was 8 days old, have been born into the pure-blooded Jewish family that is a branch of the tribe of Benjamin. So I'm a real Jew, if there ever was one. What's more, I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. And zealous? Yes, in fact, I harshly persecuted the church, and I obeyed the Jewish law so carefully that I was never accused of any fault. I once thought all these things were so very important, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I've discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I may have Christ and become one with Him. I no longer count on my own goodness or my ability to obey God's law, but I trust Christ to save me. For God's way of making us right with Him depends on faith. As a result, I can really know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised Him from the dead. I can learn what it means to suffer with Him, sharing in His death, so that somehow I can experience the resurrection from the dead. I don't know about you, but that really hits me where I live. Paul really describes some things in life that have been stealing my joy. In fact, Paul addresses priorities that all of us sometimes in our walk with the Lord have gotten askew. We focused on the wrong things, and they're stealing away our joy, and they're hindering our witness. Amen to that. Amen to that. We've been looking for joy in all the wrong places. So what does Paul say? Well, as we look at this, I think he speaks right to our hearts. And the first thing we need to understand is that joy is not found in religion. Joy is not found in religion. I want you to understand that. Verse 2 of our text says it like this. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. Now, I need to address one word here real quickly. The word dog. Now, for us, we hear the word dog, and at least I do, I think cute, loving companion. You know, my dog, I can throw the ball he fetches. He'll sit on my lap. I can pet him for hours at a time. We think of a dog as something that unconditionally loves you, but not in their day. In their day, dogs were wild beasts that ran around in packs and not only could eat your animals, but could harm you. You as a human being, they would attack human beings. And so when he talks about dogs, he's talking about those people who are damaging, who are dangerous in your walk with the Lord. And what does he warn us about? Paul is warning us about those who spout religious legalism. What he's really saying is, do not listen to those people who are trying to say God is good, but you've got to add some things to it. Don't listen to those people who would be advocates of Jesus plus something else. That's what they were saying. They were saying, Jesus is good, Jesus is great, but in order to really have Him, you need to add some other things with it. And specifically, he mentions they were wanting them to add circumcision. But I want you to understand, they're not really talking about circumcision. Well, not specifically. What they're really talking about is going back under the law. Paul is saying, do not let them take you back under the law. The very thing that Jesus freed you from. Do not allow them to drag you back under that system. In fact, if you go to Galatians chapter 3, you will see that the law fulfilled its purpose. It was supposed to make us aware of our sin and lead us to the knowledge that we need a Savior. So Jesus fulfilled the law. And that's what he says. Do not let them put you back under the law. By the way, this was a common problem throughout history. Jesus addresses the religious leaders of his day. And this is what he says in Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 and 15. He says, what sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. He goes on, you won't go in yourself, that is to heaven, and you don't let others enter either. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, you hypocrites. He goes on, he says, you cross the land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn that person into twice the child of hell you yourselves are. I mean, think about Jesus' anger, his sentiment here. He says, what is wrong with you, Pharisees? You are trying to lead people right into hell. And by the way, what were they doing? Well, he tells you in verse 4, the same chapter, this is what they're doing. They crushed people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. What he's describing is those people who continue to place on others religious rules, religious expectations that God never asked for, that God never required people to do. By the way, you never find joy if you're pursuing religious rules. You will not find joy in rules. Galatians chapter 5 verse 1 says it like this. So Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. We are free. We are free. And Paul says, do not think that you're going to find joy in law. You'll never find it there. And being religious will not set you free. John Ortberg reflects. He says, conforming to boundary markers too often substituted for authentic transformation. He says, the church I grew up in had its boundary markers. A prideful or resentful pastor could have kept his job. But if ever the pastor was caught smoking a cigarette, he would have been fired on the spot. Not because anyone in church actually thought smoking a worse sin than pride or resentment, but because smoking defined who was in our subculture and who wasn't. And it was a boundary marker. He says, as I was growing up, having a quiet time became a boundary marker, a measure of spiritual growth. If anyone had asked me about my spiritual life, I would immediately think to myself, have I been having regular and lengthy quiet time with God? My initial thought was not, am I growing more lovingly toward God and toward others? He goes on to say, boundary markers change from culture to culture, but the dynamic remains the same. If people do not experience authentic transformation, then their faith will be deteriorating into a search for boundary markers that masquerade as evidence of a changed life. That masquerades as evidence of a changed life. How often have we set up boundary markers as a priority instead of knowing Jesus? How often have we decided that religious activity is more important than knowing Jesus? How often have we said, well, you can be a good Christian as long as you don't drink, as long as you don't wear shorts to church, as long as you have no piercings, as long as you only go to movies that are less than PG-13, as long as you don't play cards or pool, as long as you don't have food in the auditorium, you will find that there is never joy in a list of rules There is never joy in a list of rules. And not only that, but it'll kill your witness too. So Paul starts off and he essentially says, don't get caught up in religious activity. That's not where you find joy. Not that religious activity in and of itself is bad. But don't measure yourself by that. The second thing he tells us is that joy is not found in reputation. Now he goes through this long list of things that he has done. And he's telling these things to the dogs that he is addressing. And he says, essentially says to them, if you think you can brag about what you have done, you can't even compare to me. My resume is greater than yours. He goes on essentially saying, my reputation is superior. The respect that was given to me in the religious world is far greater than yours. I have accomplished far more than you could ever accomplish. I am a pure blood Israelite. I am from an elite family. I have studied under the best teachers. Essentially, I have an Ivy League education. I excelled to a leader among leaders. I fulfilled the law without fault. But then he says, yet it means nothing. In verses 7 and 8, this is what he says. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ. Paul doesn't just call all that effort, all that reputation, all that religious activity, he doesn't just call it worthless and meaningless and garbage, but that very same word, garbage there, it's essentially like he's saying, this is all dog crap, but he uses a different word that I didn't feel comfortable saying. But that's what he said. All this stuff, all my reputation, all this stuff I've been working on, getting people to look at me, getting people to think I am worthy of respect, all of that is worthless. Worthless. Family name, I mean, heritage, length of time in the church, number of degrees I have from Bible colleges, nothing. It means nothing. Without Jesus, nothing. I read about George Whitefield. He's one of the most effective preachers of the gospel in the church. He had preaching trips to America, and his preaching trips to America were largely responsible for the Great Awakening that took place in the middle of the 18th century. As a teenager, George desired to live a religious life. So when he enrolled in college, he began to pray and sing psalms 3 times a day, in addition to his regular morning and evening devotional times. He religiously fasted every single Friday, and on that day, he would also receive communion at a parish church near the college he attended. He habitually attended public worship. He habitually abstained from all kinds of worldly pleasures. But during all of this time, George Whitefield was lost. One day he was introduced to Charles Wesley, who gave him a copy of a book by Henry Scougal. The book was entitled The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And when George read the book, he realized he was not saved. In one of his sermons, he recalls what happened. He said this, I must bear testimony to my old friend, Mr. Charles Wesley. He put a book into my hands, whereby God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacrament, communion, and yet not be a Christian. In Luke 18, Jesus says this. He told a story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. He said, 2 men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, And the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else. For I do not cheat, I do not sin, and I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector, he stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." Then Jesus says, "I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Who received mercy here? Was the man who did all the right religious activity? Was it the man who had the right reputation? The one who received mercy here? No. It was the man who admitted they were sinful and cried out for mercy before God. This morning, I think it's important we understand you will never find joy of the Lord based on what you did or what you do, where you are from, or who you come from. So where does joy really come from? Well, that's where Paul leaves us this morning. Joy is found in relationship. That's what he tells us. Joy is found in relationship. Verses 9 through 11, this is what he says. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ, he says, and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, and so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Paul says the good news is this: joy comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not religious activity. It's not heritage or reputation. It is found in an intimate relationship with Jesus. Not only does Paul call us to a relationship with Jesus, but he calls us to experience Jesus more and more and more. That word "know" is not talking about knowledge. It's talking about experience. It's talking about experiencing Jesus more and more and more. Paul has been on the mission field approximately 10 years. He's been a Christian approximately 30 years. And he still says, I want to know Jesus more and more and more. Whether you've been a Christian 2 weeks, 20 years, or over half a century, that doesn't mean you know Jesus yet, or at least don't know him enough. You need to continue to want to know him more and more and more and more. Me and Susan were in St. Augustine last week. We saw all sorts of cool things. We found out that it was the oldest city in the United States. In fact, we found out that the first Thanksgiving happened there, according to them. I don't know. But anyway, after we saw all this stuff, we went to the Fountain of Youth. That's kind of expensive to get in there. I don't know that I'd pay it again, but nonetheless, we got to see the Fountain of Youth. And so we walked in this little building that housed the Fountain of Youth. There was a tour guide in there talking back and forth about all sorts of things. He was explaining the history of the fountain. And then he was telling us that in the fountain, it is so much better than bottled water you can get today because it is filled with all sorts of great minerals and all sorts of things that you need. And so they have plastic cups there, and you pop a plastic cup out of the holder, and you can plunge it under the fountain that's flowing all the time. You know, so you get a glass of water. Me and Sue's got us a glass of water, and we swigged it back, and it was the most awful tasting water I've ever tasted in my life. It was terrible. It tasted like sulfur and copper, and they're like, "Wow, what is this stuff?" It was terrible. And by the way, do I look any younger or better? I mean, I drank of the water. I thought about that as I was preparing this sermon. You can go back to the Fountain Youth a bazillion times, drink all the water you want. You're not going to become any younger, and it's going to still taste just as bad. But compare that to coming and drinking from the fount of grace and mercy and forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. Compare that to the true joy and freedom and victory that is found in drinking more and more and more of who Jesus is and the blessing that is received through that. Compare it to that. What a blessing we have at our disposal. And Paul is calling on us, receive this blessing of relationship with Jesus. Get to know Him more, experience Him more, love Him more. In fact, I love what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 in the midst of a prayer. Starting verse 16, he says this, I pray that from His glorious, unlimited resources, He will empower you with inner strength through His Spirit. Then Christ will make His home in your hearts as you trust in Him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep His love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. See, Paul prays here for all of us to really experience Jesus. Not religion, not reputation, but an intimate relationship with Jesus. I found this description of grace. I thought it was so good, I want to read it to you today. It says, grace is a bit like a roller coaster. It makes us scream in terror and laugh uncontrollably at the same time. But there aren't any harnesses on this ride. We are not in the driver's seat, and we did not design the twists and turns. We just get on board, we laugh as the binding law of gravity is suspended, and we scream because it looks like we're going to be hurtled off into space. Grace brings us back into contact with the children we once were and still are. Children who love to ride roller coasters, to smile and yell and throw our hands up in the air. Grace, in other words, is terrifyingly fun. And like any ride worth standing in line for, it is worth coming back to again and again and again. In fact, God's one-way love may be the only ride that never gets old, the only ride we thankfully never outgrow, a source of inexhaustible hope and joy for an exhausted world. Grace is what we've been called to consume of over and over and over again. Paul says, come, consume of this relationship with Jesus that is brought about by grace. Keep coming back to it. Keep experiencing more and more and more of it. Pay the price, even if it means suffering, so that you can have this faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Step out into the unknown with Jesus Christ and see how much more you experience in Him. In fact, he started the whole text off with these words, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Paul says, it's not circumstances that bring you joy. He says, and suffering doesn't steal it from you either. It's this relationship with Jesus that can only bring you joy. Have you experienced that joy this morning? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and I ask that you would just prepare our hearts for this intimate relationship that we are involved in with you. Lord, it is my prayer that each of us would hunger more and more and more for you. That each of us would desire to get closer and closer to you. That we would be willing to suffer in order to experience intimacy with you. That we would step out in faith wherever you call us in order to experience a greater intimacy with you. Lord, I pray that we would put away those rules-based walk. Put away our reputation and our desire for respect. And instead, focus on getting closer and closer to you. Joy. Joy is what is found in Jesus. And I pray that each of us would strive to experience more and more of that joy each and every day of our lives. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing this hymn of decision this morning. And as we sing it, sometimes we just check out. We're not really focusing on what God has called us to. So as we sing this song, let me just ask you, if you're a Christian already, let me just ask you to think to yourself, have I been placing my trust, my hope, my joy in activity, religious activity? Have I been placing it on what I have done in the past and who I am and what I came from? Or have I been experiencing knowing Jesus more and more and more every single day of my life? If you're not choosing the last, you need to choose the last. Maybe you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord. Maybe now's the time to come and just submit to Him and say, you know what? I want to experience that joy. I want to have it. I want to start knowing Jesus, and I want to know Him more and more and more every single day of my life. So I want to submit to Him, not just as Savior, but as Lord of my life. And I'm going to repent of my sins, and I'm going to be immersed so that I can participate in His death and burial and resurrection. So that I will have His Spirit living within me, and so that I can know Him more and more and more. If you need to make a decision, won't you do so? We're going to stand up. Let's stand up so that if you need to walk forward, now's the time to come. Now's the time to come. There are going to be elders and staff at the front and the back. If you need to come and talk to someone, please find them. Talk to them. They'll pray with you. They'll encourage you. They'll listen to you. And they'll help you in any way they can. So as we prepare our hearts, let's sing "There is a Redeemer."